Take your Bibles out and turn to Genesis chapter 44. We began this series of messages last Sunday titled God Almighty, His Dominion. So we're in part two, but the same main lesson that we're carrying with us through the study of the generations of Jacob applies wonderfully to the rest of chapter 44 on into chapter 45, verse 15. And let me remind you of that main lesson. God Almighty is working His wonderful sovereign will through the everyday events of life. Who is our God? El Shaddai, God Almighty, and He has dominion over all things. Let me share a story with you to begin with that exhibits God's dominion. In the 1800s, Charles Bradlaugh, a prominent atheist of his day, made known a challenge in all England to Hugh Price Hughes. He was a Welsh minister of that day. And so this atheist invited Pastor Hughes to a public debate on the value of the Bible. Pastor Hughes, believing that debate would not accomplish very much, instead responded with these words, quote, "I propose to you that we bring some concrete evidence of the validity of the Bible's purpose in the form of men and women saved from lives of sin and shame. I will bring 100 such men and women saved by the Bible, and I challenge you to do the same, saved by atheism that denies the Bible. If you cannot bring 100 to match my 100, well, I will be satisfied if you will bring 50 men and women who will stand and testify that they have been lifted up from lives of sin and shame by the influence that denies the Bible's teachings. Oh, if you cannot bring 50, I challenge you to bring 20 people who will testify with shining faces, as my 100 will, that they have a great new joy in life of self-respect as a result of your teachings in atheism. If you cannot bring 20, he says, I will be satisfied if you bring 10. Nay, if you cannot bring 10, Pastor Hughes says, I challenge you to bring just one man or woman who will make such testimony regarding the uplifting influence of atheism. End quote. Well, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story goes this way. The challenge, which was known to all of England, was never met. Could not find one soul uplifted by the teachings of atheism. Now, you and I, we're not surprised at that, are we? We're not surprised at that at all. But the thing is, it's God's dominion that Pastor Hughes knew through the power of His Word, which does not return to Him void, but accomplishes everything that He determines for it to accomplish, it's that Word that transforms the lives of former sinners into saints. And it works just as powerfully in the lives of God's backslidden children to bring spiritual transformation to their lives as well. In our text, what we're seeing is a spiritual transformation taking place in the lives of Joseph's brothers right before our very eyes, and it is displaying the dominion of God to bring life to spiritually dead people. God has dominion over the hearts and the minds of all human beings. There is no power on earth, no power under earth, no power whatsoever that can bring about spiritual vitality in a spiritually backslidden and dead person. Something Charles Bradlaugh learned about atheism in the 1800s, and something that Pastor Hugh Price Hughes knew all along, and that's this: God has dominion over the spiritual transformation of sinners. That's what we learn in Genesis 44. Amen? Amen, Pastor David. I cannot wait.
I'm speaking for you. I can tell. You cannot wait. Well, last week we learned about God's dominion in point number one of the outline, and that is God's dominion was displayed in verses 1 through 14 of chapter 44. The brothers did bow before Joseph. Now, if you recall, in this, their bowing, it was a place of spiritual brokenness that God had brought them to. So all along, the meaning behind the meaning of their bowing was that they would be spiritually broken and transformed into spiritually live people. So God's dominion brought that on. Secondly, what we learned this morning is that God's dominion is displayed once again in verses 15 through 34. And in this, we see the brothers' spiritual transformation. Now, I want to read this text to you. Look at verse 15. Let's begin there. The Bible says, Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" Verse 16. And Judah said, now this verse highlights the spiritual transformation that God is doing in these sinners' hearts. And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants." Now that's a good place for a spiritually dead person to be. Because I believe that once a sinner feels guilt, there's spiritual life taking place. All by the hand of God. Okay? Because a spiritually dead person can't speak themselves into spiritual life. Only God can do that through the power of the Word and through the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? So you see, God is doing a spiritual transformation here. And so Judah keeps saying, "Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Verse 18. Then Judah went up to him and said, now verse 18 through the rest of this chapter 34 is a dialogue between Judah and Joseph. At this point, Judah does not know he's speaking to his brother, that he was the ringleader in kicking out of the family 27 years ago. All right. Now, why am I pointing that out to you? Because Judah has gone from a hooligan to a holy man. All right? Let's see if you can pick it out. Look with me. Then Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children.'" Did you catch that? His brother is dead. Oh, no, he's not. "And his father loves him." Verse 21, "Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my Lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.'" Verse 24, "When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we can go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs and evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father." This is Judah speaking of himself, saying, "If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant," this is Judah, "remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back to his brother." Judah was willing to be a substitute for Benjamin to take the punishment. He's gone from a hooligan to a holy man by the power and dominion of God. Let's finish this up. Verse 34. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Well, this is the word of the Lord once again. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truthfulness of it. The teaching of it is profitable for all of us. We thank you, Lord, that the Holy Spirit is within us, giving us discernment and the ability to understand your word and to see the significance of it. Thank you, Holy Spirit. We give you our praise for that work. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has been our substitute, that he has taken our punishment upon himself, that we can live. And so we give you praise, our Heavenly Father, for this was your plan all along, since before the foundation of the earth. And so, Lord, we pray today that you would just give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a taste for the treasure of this your word. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, the bowing of the brothers, as we learned about last week, just a quick review, was foretold in dreams that Joseph had at the beginning of this saga in chapter 37. And those dreams symbolize more than just the practice of a social etiquette. It is symbolic of the spiritual transformation that God is doing within the hearts of the brothers. So spiritual transformation comes with an admission of guilt. That's one lesson I want you to understand. Spiritual transformation comes with an admission of guilt, that we have done something wrong, that we have offended our Creator. We have broken the law and the will of God, and we have offended our Creator first and foremost. And I'm telling you, church family, when there is guilt in our hearts for doing such a thing, it is proof that God is doing a work in our lives of spiritual transformation. So it's a good thing. Is it an easy thing? Not always. Guilt's a hard thing to live with, is it not? But it's a good thing when God puts us through these trials. So that's what we're seeing take place in the brothers. This admission of guilt, they have, in all the chapters that we have read, do you remember at any point that they have admitted their guilt? Now, what's the big deal? Well, this has been over 27 years. Can you imagine carrying that around? And so they admit their guilt. And this is what Judah says. And Judah, like he did in the last chapter, speaking for the brothers, he's become the spokesman for the brothers. What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. God, he's just now realizing what God has known all along. Amen? He's just now realizing that. And that's a good thing. So they're unable to clear Benjamin of this alleged theft. They're unable to clear him of it. And so he says God has uncovered this long-standing guilt over what they had done to Joseph more than two decades plus ago. And so as people of God, we know that we can't hide our sin from God. God knows it all, does he not? He knows it all. God is all-seeing. And over two decades, the brothers think that they have hidden this sin from their Lord, from God. They've hidden it from their father, but not from their earthly father, that is, but not from their heavenly father. And so they've carried it around. And although they didn't confess their sin to Joseph, I don't believe that's what they're doing. I think it finally hit them that, hey, we are guilty before God. And so Judah says God has uncovered their guilt. Now, how do we understand what he means by that? What does he mean, God has uncovered their guilt? Well, he has uncovered it to whom? To them. God's always seen their sin. He's always known of their guilt. But God has now uncovered their own eyes to their own guiltiness before God, that he has removed the blinders from the spiritual blinders from them so that they could recognize this. And let me tell you, as I said before, this is God's grace and this is God's mercy. Amen. We want God to do this in our lives. We need God to do this in our lives, especially when we won't. And I don't know about you, not many of us really like to confess or to admit wrongdoing. Right? It's like the guy in jail, Aaron says, none of them ever did anything wrong. So this is a good thing. This is spiritual transformation that God's doing in their hearts and in their lives. They see themselves for who they are. They are guilty of sinning. And this is all because God has dominion over all things. God is displaying his dominion over the hearts and the minds of the brothers here. And it's he who's doing this dominating work in their lives. And let me tell you, unless God dominates us, we will never turn from our sin. It is God who dominates us and pursues us. Remember in Romans chapter 3? Nobody says they're guilty of sin. Nobody will admit it. And so this is a good thing. So smile. Amen? Smile. Smile. This is a good thing. So why did he bring Joseph to Egypt? Bigger picture. What? For the saving of many lives. Smaller picture. For the saving of Joseph's brothers' lives. That's why he brought them there. To save them, not just physically, but spiritually to save them. They're different people. And so Joseph here is the judge and the jury, and all the brothers by Judah's leadership are offering themselves to Joseph. In verse 17, it says, Joseph says, but far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. And so that leads us into verses 18 through 34, which is this lengthy dialogue between Judah and Joseph. And we get to see an inside look, if you will, at Judah's heart at this point where God has brought him to. And remember, Judah was the ringleader of getting rid of Joseph 20-some years late earlier. And remember, his dubious dealings with his daughter-in-law as well. And so God's doing something wonderful here. And this is Judah's last-ditch effort to free Benjamin, something that I believe that he would have never done 27 years earlier, over two decades earlier. I don't think he would have done that. And so truly, there is this spiritual transformation all orchestrated by God's dominion over this man's heart. And so one last thing I want to show you here, and I briefly pointed it out when I was reading these verses, but there's one more thing I do want to show you here, which signifies and symbolizes and solidifies the fact that Judah has gone through this spiritual transformation. And we see this in verses 33 through 34, where Judah offers to Joseph to be his little brother's substitute. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Truly, he is loving his dad at this point and his little brother. He's willing to go into an indefinite enslavement of himself as a substitute for his little brother Benjamin because of the love that he's got for his dad, Jacob. Truly marvelous thing what we're seeing here in this man. And so Dr. Barnhouse, he pulls it all together better than me. He writes, Judah was transformed by divine love. Love so burningly manifest, so willing to take full responsibility before God. Love, which thought only of Jacob and Benjamin, melted the heart of Joseph. And we'll see that in chapter 45, what he's talking about. So Judah's God-besotted spiritual transformation is something wonderful to behold. Remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 15? Greater love has no one than this, that they would lay down his life for his friend. Judah is displaying the greatest love here, and that he's willing to lay down his life for his brother. Amen. Only God can do that in backslidden sinners' hearts. So you say, well, what does that have to do with me? Well, everything. We're Judah. You look in the mirror, you see Judah written there. You say, well, what do you mean, Pastor? Well, just this. This is what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, listen, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's your testimony right there. That's my testimony. I was once dead, but now I'm alive. Not because I chose God, but because he chose to work in my life in a loving way, in a gracious way. Amen? That's us. We were spiritually dead, but now we're spiritually alive. And you say, well, how did Judah and his brothers get it? Well, by God's grace. That's how. By God's mercy. What he did in Judah, he has done in each one of us, in every one of us who names the name of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. God is in the business of saving sinners and going after his backslidden children. Amen? Amen. Which brings me to say this, based upon God's word, we all need the help of God in our lives. Amen? The Bible says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. You see, help and the dominion of God over heaven and earth. God can help us at any point we're at in our spiritual journey. He is really our only help. Praise the Lord. He is willing. Amen? Amen. All right. So the last point we get to here is in chapter 45, verses 1 through 15. And we see God's dominion displayed once again. And here, what we're seeing is how the brothers are called in God's authority over their lives. And now, when we use the word God's dominion or dominion when it comes to God, what we're speaking about is God's authority over all things, his right to do what he pleases to do with all things. Well, why does he have that right? Well, because it's his. He gets to do what he wants to with his stuff, just like one of the great things in America, right? We still have stuff, and we can do stuff with our stuff what we want to a point. God has no point where he can't do with his stuff what he pleases to do. Now, everything he does is going to be good and holy and righteous, but sometimes it doesn't look that way, right? Think about Joseph being thrown into a pit, beaten half to death, and sold into slavery. Now, we might say, God didn't do that, and I'm going to say, well, you're absolutely wrong. And that's what we're going to see in these verses. How unknown to these 10 brothers, they were caught up in the authoritative dominion of God to do as he willed and he's pleased with them. And they didn't know it. They didn't even know it. So, verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, make every one go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. What a day. What a day. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. So, did he let it out? He let it out. He let it out. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. They had no words. Would you? Right? So Joseph said to his brothers in verse 4, come near to me, please. Now, one of the reasons they didn't recognize, because what did he look like? He looked like an Egyptian. That's what he looked like. And so, sort of like last week when I saw my friend Mark for the first time in probably 10 years, I'm going, oh, that is you, kind of deal. All right. So, and they came near him, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Now look at these words, for God sent me. How did Joseph get there? Through God. The sovereignty of God, the dominion of God is displayed. The authority over the brother's sin is displayed here. God sent him. And this isn't the only time that word sent, translated from the Hebrew, is used. It's used over and over again. It's a motif. It's a signal. This is good theology here, in other words. And so, verse 5, and we continue reading there. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. Wow. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of your brother, my brother Benjamin, see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. Well, we might ask this question at this point in the narrative. How did all this take place? How did all this take place? Was it by luck, or was it just coincidence, or was it fate or some other cosmic power? Oh, I know what it was. It was the same aliens that built the pyramids that did this, right? That's the only thing that can explain how this took place. Well, it wasn't coincidence, church family. And let me relieve you, it wasn't aliens either. It wasn't fate. And although we use this word many times in our lives, luck, it wasn't luck. There is no such thing as luck, church family. Don't use the word luck. There's no such thing. How did this all take place? Because our God is El Shaddai, God Almighty, and he has dominion over all the earth. That's how it took place. Joseph said it over and over again that it was God who sent him to Egypt. He even said, brothers, you didn't do this by your sin. It is God who sent me to Egypt. So you see, God is the only cosmic force big enough. He is powerful enough and wise enough to weave this tapestry of lives together of the generations of Jacob. It is only God who can do this. He is the only answer to the question, how did all this take place? The only answer is El Shaddai. He is the only answer. And so seeing the divine love of God transforming Judah and his brothers, we get back to the narrative here. They passed the test that Joseph gave them. And as a consequence of that, he can no longer hold his composure. He bursts into tears. So loud are his tears that evidently his crying is echoed throughout Egypt. He is crying so profusely and so loudly. And so the brothers are having a hard time that this is Joseph, again, because he looked like an Egyptian. And remember, he used a translator to translate the Hebrew to Egyptian. They didn't even know he could understand them. They didn't recognize him. And honestly, were they even looking for him? I don't think so. I mean, would you? I don't think human nature might have one of those moments in life where you catch somebody out of the corner of your eye, you know, oh, is that Joseph? Kind of deal. And he's like, he's long gone by now. But no, Joseph is wailing. Finally, he can let out his true feelings for his family and his brothers. And what do you see? You see love, right? You see forgiveness. Now, why is that? Why could Joseph so easily love these brothers who were so jealous and envious of him that they would beat him half to death, throw him in a pit, and then sell him into slavery? Why could he do that? Here's the answer. Because of the dominion of God over all things. He saw why he was there. He saw how he got there. And he had no other thing to do but to forgive and to love. Because it wasn't them who did this, but it was God who sent him there for the saving of many lives. And we see that over and over again. Verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth. Verse 8, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his house and ruler over all the land. Dr. Walkie writes, God directs the maze of human guilt to achieve his good and set purposes. You see, God was dominant over their guilt as well, the brothers' guilt. Then verse 9, hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Who gets all the credit? The Lord. You know, that's some good theology for us. Who gets the credit in our life? Oh, well, you know, I went to school and studied real hard and got that degree, and you know, I'm doing. Is that true? Now, it's no doubt that God gives us the abilities that we have. But who is it that gives us the success? God. You see, in Proverbs, it says it wonderfully. The rider trains the horse for the battle, but it's God who gives the victory. You can train all day long, but unless God gives you the victory, you won't have it. So who is it that we give credit for all things in our lives, both good and hard things? God. He's dominating over all those things. Dr. Barnhouse says, all these things were brought about naturally, the everyday events of life, by the supernatural work of God, who is Lord of all, in order to fulfill the counsel of his will. Now, I don't think Joseph was trying to teach some good theology here, but he was. But I think what Joseph's main point was to comfort his brothers. They were terrified. And I think he was trying to comfort them. And so, again, what does this mean for you and me? It means simply this. When things are tough in our life, we remind one another who is in control, right? When things don't go exactly the way we wanted them to go, but we know they're going the way God wants them to go, what do we say? Blessed be the name of the Lord. He's in control. Praise Him. Hallelujah, right? And so that's good theology. It brings comfort to us. It's meant to bring comfort to us to know that God is dominant over all things. So here God is weaving the tapestry of history. It begins and it ends exactly as God has ordained it. And somehow in the midst of that tapestry is the strand of our lives, right where God wanted us to be, right when God wanted us to be, doing as God has designed us to do. And I don't know about you, but that's really comforting to me. Amen? Amen. Now, the brothers sin. They did sin, right? Can't get around that. They did sin. But the thing we're supposed to see here is that their sin did not thwart the plan of God, but it came under his dominating power to promote the plan of God, all right? To do exactly what God had wanted to happen. Now you say, well, can we blame God for their sin? Heaven forbid. No. God didn't cause these men to sin. They were mean and nasty enough, they could blame, the only person who blames themselves. You know, the Bible says that God doesn't even tempt us. So God doesn't tempt us. God doesn't cause us to sin. And I don't even think God condones our sin, but God is dominant over our sin, so that even our sin can be used for His good purposes and His good end. That's what I mean by the dominion of God. Who sent this man to Egypt? God sent this man to Egypt. Well, how did He do that? Through these despicable, sinful brothers. That's how He did it. How did He know He could do that? Well, because He knows all things. How did He know it would work? Because He ordained it to work. He didn't condone their sin. He didn't cause them to sin, but He ordained their sin that it would take place. Now, I want to tell you something. We are not autonomous creatures. That doesn't mean we don't have a free will, but we're not autonomous in that we can do absolutely anything we want to do, when we want to do it, how we want to do it. Remember what the brother of Jesus said in James? You say you make plans, do this and that, and you don't even know what you're going to be alive tomorrow. You should say what? If the Lord wills. You see, everything is according to the will of the Lord. That's why He has dominion over all things. He is the potter, and we are what? The clay. Do I need to say anything else about this? God is awesome. More awesome than we know. But He's trying to tell us here in His Word that He has dominion over all things. Their sin came about under the authority of God. God has authority over all sin. Amen, right? Amen and amen and amen. So let me keep going here real quick and close with a story, and then we'll go to whose house are we going to eat today? All right, we gotta order some extra sir pizza, y'all. Three things we've learned about the dominion of God from God's Word, chapter 44 and chapter 45. Number one, we learned about God's dominion and how the brothers did bow to Joseph. And recall the spiritual significance of that bowing. That God has dominion over the hearts and minds of men and women. The second thing we saw as God displayed His dominion was the brothers' spiritual transformation. And then finally, in chapter 45, verses 1 through 15, we saw God's dominion displayed. How the brothers are caught up in the authority of God. And how Joseph explains that to us. God sent me. You didn't send me. God sent me here to Egypt. So you wonder why things are going the way they're going. Well, God's got a plan and a purpose. Amen? Amen. And so God Almighty is working His wonderful sovereign will through the everyday events of life. That's our God. He is El Shaddai. He is God Almighty. He has dominion over all things. If you don't remember anything, remember that. During the Civil War, this is a true story, by the way. During the Civil War, there was a company of irregulars known as bushwhackers. These men were arrested by the Union Army, and every one of them was sentenced to death because they weren't they were not military men. They were like guerrilla people, not in the military. And so there was no military law over what happened to them. So they could automatically be sentenced to death. And so they were. And this courageous young boy who was in the Union Army touched his commanding officer on the arm, and he said these words, "Won't you allow me to take the place of one of the men you have condemned? I know him well. He has a large family who needs him badly. My parents are dead and I have few friends. No one will miss me. Please let me take his punishment," end quote. So a Union soldier taking the punishment for a supporter of the civil, of the rebels, the rebels. The officer hesitatingly gave in to this odd request. He pulled the husband and the father to one side. The young man, filled in his position in the death line. Now, he was killed that day. And on the stone that marks this young man's grave in a little southern town are these words, quote, "Sacred to the memory of Willie Lear, he took my place," end quote. Judah offered to take Benjamin's punishment. He had come a long way in his spiritual journey, and God had done a wonderful, miraculous spiritual work in his heart. And although the comparison isn't perfect, because there's no comparison that goes perfectly with that of Jesus Christ, but there is a comparison, and that is just as Judah was willing to take the place of his brother Benjamin, just as this man was willing to take the place of Willie Lear, so Christ took our place on the cross. Jesus became the sacrificial lamb for your sin and for my sin. And God put him on the cross, much like he put Joseph in Egypt through the hands of sinful men, and gave up his son. And remember what Jesus said, "No one takes my life, what? I give it." Just as God sent Joseph to Egypt for the saving of many lives, so God sent Christ to the cross to be our substitute to save our lives. You say, what's the big deal? Just this. If God had not been dominant over the sins of the brothers some 2,000-3,000 years before, Christ would not have been on the cross to be our substitute. You see, God has worked it out for the saving of many lives. Has he saved yours? He has, if you've placed your faith in him for salvation. But if you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, repented of your sins, the death of Jesus Christ does you no good. You're still on the wide road that leads to destruction. And you need to get on the narrow road. And the way you do that is to place your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. I'm wondering, do you need to do that today? If you do, today is the day of salvation. If you're saved like your pastor, and I think most of you are here today, and I'm praising the Lord for that, but maybe you've been in a pit, and you just need to get out of that pit. Well, I truly believe it'll be through the power and the love of God that you turn to him and confess your guilt before him and receive his forgiveness, and he will restore you to all righteousness. Is there someone who needs to do that today? Don't wait. Get that guilt off of you, because it won't do you any good. Amen? Let's stand and sing our invitation hymn. Our invitation hymn is hymn number 491, "Jesus, I Come." And as you're standing there, let me pray real quick. Give these ladies a second to get into the instruments. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we see even in the Old Testament lives of Joseph and his brothers and the generation of Jacob. The themes of grace and mercy and forgiveness and guilt and trespasses are all there. And only you are the sovereign hero of a sinner's life. Only you can give the substitute and be the substitute. And only you can awaken us to our guilt and our need for the Savior. And so I pray that even today, that the Holy Spirit would be awakening dead sinners to their need for forgiveness through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.